Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. I knew you were expecting Luke, and we will be there. I want you to hear a word, first of all, from the Old Testament. Jesus himself, as we will see as we come to this, the section that I want to preach from chapter 13 of Luke, will be teaching in the synagogue at the time that he was on the earth. That was the central place in which the devotion and religion of the Jews was to be exercised. But I want you to hear chapter 58. Listen to the word of God. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. As you know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself has come into Palestine. He has declared that he has come to cast a fire and to receive a judgment, and he himself to have a ministry of judgment. He has announced the call to repent unless men perish. Simply echoing the call of God early to his own people here in chapter 58. They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness, a nation complacent and confident that they themselves have an outward display of piety, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, God tells them, you find your desire. And you drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is this a fast? Is a fast like this which I choose, a day for man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? You're marked by outward observance, outward humility, outward signs of repentance. Is this not the fast? Is this not the way that I desire you yourself to exercise your fasts, your feasts, your Sabbath days, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into the house, and when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Is it not to just give up oppression? Is it not to recognize the need around you and to meet it? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wilderness, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you. Satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Now, let us turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And here are these words in verses 10 through 17. 10 through 17. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, And immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But Jesus answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Let us come in prayer. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord God, from the beginning to the end of this holy book, which you have given and preserved for us, that, Lord, you speak. It is your word and it is your truth. It declares your wisdom, your holiness, and it manifests your grace. Oh, Father, as we come to you as your people, Lord God, may we not be marked by that outward hypocrisy and falseness of heart, Lord, that goes about the motions and all the appearances, and yet have no regard for mercy. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue of the Jews. And we pray that you would teach us, Lord, that you would increase our faith. Lord, our faith, our admiration, our love and trust and conformity to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory and the Savior and Deliverer of souls, the one who sets men free indeed. Oh, Father, may we understand and see that compassion. May we understand and see and, Lord, abhor, as it were, in our own lives, any hypocrisy manifested, as it were, by the synagogue ruler. And that, Lord God, we ourselves may rejoice in you and in your mighty work, your glorious work that you did and are doing through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, God, grant grace. Help me to speak faithfully the words of this text and apply them faithfully, judiciously. Lord God, will you, with each one of us, Lord, conform our own thinking to the way it ought to be before you, our God. Lord, instruct us and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What good is our so-called religion if it is and does no good? And in one sense, that may be the lesson of this text, but as we know in this particular context, Jesus himself is dealing, really the central section of Luke, he's dealing with his own people, the Jews, seeking to encourage them, exhort them, much like Isaiah did in chapter 58. It begins this account with Jesus teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. This will be the last time that we find Jesus in the synagogue of the Jews in Luke's account. Jesus himself will appear there no longer, at least as far as Luke is concerned in this whole narrative. It's noteworthy that as we come to this section, that this miracle of mercy takes place in the place of public worship, where true devotion to God was sought to and aimed to be taught and ministered to people, that where hearts were turned from sin to God, they themselves, out of devotion to God and a real life in God, would manifest the compassion which Jesus himself will show. And this is where we go. This is another occasion here where the presence and power of the kingdom of God is manifested in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious work that signals that the time of God's redemption has drawn nigh. A gracious visitation. It is a time in which a calling, Jesus issues a calling to turn from sin and unbelief to follow Him in the obedience of faith. And it is a glorious work that will provoke opposition. Opposition from the hardened and the praises of the humble. And so I want us to consider this. It is a glorious work. And I'm going to take up that theme of it, because we find them rejoicing at the very end of this account in verse 17, rejoicing over the glorious things that He has done. I want us to consider this glorious work and look at it. And first of all, just consider in verses 11 through 13, the glorious work that was done. The glorious work that was done. And again, we'll see our Lord Jesus Christ in the beauty of His power and His compassion. It's wonderful, very wonderful, I think, that the scripture writer and Luke himself gives us this record of our Christ for our own faith, for the instruction and encouragement of our own faith, and even example, this display of the Lord's power and His pity to our weak and stooped over and bent over race. Now notice, probably this account Luke notices. He says in verse 11, in our versions, "Behold, a woman." Literally, that's just the way it was. "Behold, a woman." And as you know, Luke himself in this gospel himself shows Christ as interested in all and interested in all the sexes. And we have all of these occasions where Christ Himself notices. He notices the sorrow and the pain of the widow of Nain as she carries her dead son out of the city. He responds to the devotion of the sinner woman at the dinner with the Pharisee. He Himself passes His power on to the woman who is hemorrhaging. And now in the synagogue, it says, "Behold, a woman." One in a most pitiful condition, one in a most painfully, obviously pitiful condition, a desperately needy case. Notice all the description that were given of her in this description that we have in verse 11. She was physically crippled and contorted, deformed. My Bible says she was bent double. She was completely physically unable to make herself, to unfold herself, to bend up herself, to be able to look up. So utterly helpless, some say that all she could do would cast her eyes to the ground. A very difficult condition, and a condition which we're told by Luke has a foul source. Not so much just some kind of disease, as it were, but influenced by a spirit of weakness, literally. A foul, personal, malignant spirit whom Jesus, in verse 16, connects to Satan himself. This woman is under physical affliction as well as demonic. Probably not so much demonic possession, but as demonic aggression or oppression. She is under physical and spiritual affliction. It's a compounded condition. And it's a condition that we are told that she has borne for nearly 2 decades, 18 years. And you can imagine for all of that period of time what this woman herself probably bore in this miserable bondage. Probably a social awkwardness. 2 decades of maybe the stares, sometimes maybe even the mocking of children, the sighs of adults, and the silence and separation likely that this condition brought in her case. And she has brought her bent over body into worship. Maybe, probably as practice, her normal practice to come. And maybe likely that she heard that Jesus Himself was teaching. But there is, as she is there, just simply her presence. That's all that Luke notices. There is no cry that issues from her lips. There is no plea that comes to Jesus Christ, probably like the widow at Nain, before the very buyer of her dead son being carried out. She said her condition is hopeless, and there is no use crying out or pleading to anyone. It is in that condition that we find this woman. And it is in that condition that everybody saw her, I'm sure. And everybody was probably forming their opinions about her or already knew about her. But there is one who looks upon her whose look makes a difference. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice here the glory here of all of these things. The accounts are so quick that we can just fly over them. But you can probably imagine this pitiful case wherever this woman placed herself, and certainly not in any place of prominence at all. For women by nature, or at least by practice in those days, did not enjoy any prominence. They themselves have been separated from men, and probably this woman herself would have been separated even from other women. But Jesus sees. In fact, notice what we have in this text. Jesus sees, Jesus summons, Jesus himself speaks, and Jesus himself strengthens her. All of the initiative is of the Lord Jesus Christ, unasked for. We're not even told the faith of this woman. All that we are told is the need of the woman. And Luke tells us that Jesus Christ, with his eye, perceives. And this is all glorious. Then the look is glorious. The summons is glorious. The speech is glorious. The healing is glorious. And that is what I want us to see as we think about our Savior this morning with regard to how he responds to this desperate case. When he saw her, her recovery began. Other eyes saw her, but his seeing is going to be a helping. And that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an eye for the needy. He has an eye for the helpless. He has an eye for the oppressed. He has an eye for those who are bound and broken and crippled. He has an eye for those who are in silent misery. This is the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Luke is wanting to bring to our attention, this character of Christ in the midst of this gathering, this religious gathering of worship. Christ looks upon her. Those who probably would look away, Christ looks at her because the eye of Christ has all of his heart in it. Because the misery of men strikes the chord of compassion of our great Redeemer's heart. He takes note of her, and for sure, just like with the widow at Nain, he has compassion on her. He cares for her. And with all of his looking comes his helping. Notice what he does looking at her. It must have been surprising, wondering what he might be thinking, but he himself, surprisingly in the midst of that service of worship, summons her, speaks to her, and calls her out. Notice it says, he called her over. Jesus sets his attention upon her. Others would leave her to herself, but Jesus will call her to himself. This is the mercy of Christ. This is the greatness. And I am sure that at this point, many were shocked and stunned at what Jesus was doing, and especially upon whom he was directing his words. But the teacher singles her out, not to shame her, not to expose her, but to straighten her up physically, to save her, to free her from the affliction that she had been bound in for 2 decades. Come to me. Woman, come here. And I'm sure probably even the very first directive, she herself is wondering upon whom he is making his address and looking around. But Christ keeps his eye on her and he calls her to himself. He brings her that she might be a display, as it were, of his power and pity and compassion. But not just simply to be a display, but because his own affection runs out for her. This is the very character of Christ, the very character of God, the Son. And so he speaks to her. Having summoned her, notice what he says. Gloriously, he says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And we might say, what audacity to make such a declaration to this crippled woman. What mockery to declare such a thing. But the fact is, it is not audacity. It is staggering authority. For the word of Christ itself is enough because it reveals the will of Christ. What he says to her is that this is my desire and this is what I have done. In fact, the wording is that you have been freed. His very word itself expressing his will affects what he himself declares. Notice in verse 13, he lays his hands upon her, and I would submit to you that in the very speaking to her, he himself made the tender touch. Not that anything was conveyed through his hands, nor was it necessary, but by that very hand he would make the outward display to all from whence came this authority and whence came this power, and that he himself was drawing near and identifying with this woman in her need. This was the outward sign of his compassion and grace, and the very word itself was revealing and affecting his own will. And notice what takes place. Immediately, we're told, immediately she was made erect again. Immediately, she herself experienced what Jesus Christ himself had declared to her. There were no rehab sessions. This woman who had been bent over in body for 20 years was now able miraculously to stand up straight for the first time in all that time. The freedom that Jesus has declared to her is made manifest in her erect posture. The physical disability is removed and she is perfectly restored. And at the same time, we must understand that the spiritual bondage, which also held her, has been broken. This is a wholesale healing of the woman. And not necessarily an extravagant and manifested way except by voice and tender touch. Jesus Christ restores her, for this is what he has come for. This is what he said in Luke chapter 4, that the Spirit of God is upon him to proclaim release to the captives and to set free those who are oppressed. And Christ is now appearing and carrying out in the fullness of the Spirit that very act of mercy and compassion to this needy woman. This is the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. She straightens up. Christ straightens her up. And what does she do? She sings. And into that temple, into that synagogue setting came a sweet song of an experienced mercy. Beloved, that's what worship is about. The experience of mercy, the experience of God's grace, the experience of the freedom that we have from those things that oppress us and from that which would damn us ought to bring the praises of our lips, not just simply the parroting of songs, but the real experience of joy, the sweetness of joy of God's deliverance and mercies. This is what began to fill that synagogue place, which we can probably imagine was kind of a staid and formalistic kind of gathering, as we shall gather from the very synagogue ruler himself. Here comes a grateful and good response. She sings, a soul set free. She always sings. It's interesting in Luke's account, this response of singing and giving glory to God appears 8 times in Luke's account. Only once each in Matthew and Mark's account, but 8 times in Luke's account. 8 times redeemed souls are giving praise and giving glory to the living God. And in almost every single one of those instances, it's coming from those whose afflictions or social standing place them outside of the circles of Jewish ritual cleanliness. Praise is the music that Luke recognizes of redeemed souls. And that is what she does. She sings. And what a glorious, glorious recovery it is. For that is what he has come for. And this is what he is doing. He has come for those bent over and greatly bowed down. He's come to rescue us. Those who have no soundness in flesh or no soundness in soul, Christ himself has come to restore. And he does more than just free from disease and the devil. As I said, he frees us from sin, from its dominion and from its bondage. This is who he is. This is what he has come for. And in one sense, we ought to be encouraged, because if he looks upon this woman who dares not cry and gives her all that she herself needs, then how much more will he, the Son of David, show mercy to those who cry out, "O Son of David, have mercy on me. O Son of David, rescue me from this burdened soul and this broken heart. Lord, show me mercy. Open my eyes. Draw me. Call me to yourself." And that is what he does. That is what he does through the preaching of the gospel. That's what he does through his word. That's what he does by his spirit. That is what he is always doing. This Christ now raised on high is still working. He has not gone into glory to take vacation. He's gone to glory to send the Spirit, and through the Spirit to work out the will and pleasure of God. Amen. Now notice, in the midst of this gracious display, in the midst of this compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious work done, that this glorious work is also despised. It's despised. Notice the response. I mean, in the face of this large-hearted power of Christ and the God-honoring praise of the woman, there is a more shocking and sad case, a more desperate case, even than the woman's herself. Here we find one, a soul that is full of religious duty, but blind and hardened. Not singing, but stewing over what Jesus himself has done. Notice what we're told. Verse 14. This work despised. And the synagogue official, the ruler, the supervisor, the overseer of all the activities and events of the synagogue, kind of the administrator of the synagogue and all its meetings. Notice his attitude about this. While she is singing and her praises are filling that place of gathering, he himself is indignant. He is agitated and he is annoyed by what has taken place. This brings no joy to him. His eye sees no beauty in Christ's pity. His heart has, he has no heart to rejoice in the woman's deliverance. He has no ear for the music of her praise. He ignores the freedom that now she enjoys from the pain and disability. He ignores the compassion that produced the glorious deliverance. He is utterly blind to what is taking place. The instant release of this crippled captive from the devil and her restoration is the evidence, as Jesus would say earlier in chapter 11, that this is by the finger of God and the kingdom of God is present with you. And he has no sense of it at all. He is blind to the reality of God working through Jesus Christ in the very place which he is the overseer of. He does not discern the time. He finds no joy, but rather is put out. His religion has been disturbed. All he sees here is a violation of ordinance, of religious order. I mean, it's almost like he's a bailiff in the court. In the midst of this, we can imagine, at least I would think, that the synagogue itself was stirred by what took place. By the very solemnness and yet the glory of Jesus Christ in his compassion to this woman, restoring her miraculously, probably gasps and awes. And then as she began to sing, they themselves realizing the joy and sweetness of the moment. And probably there was a stir unlike any other in that synagogue for probably 20 years itself. And in the midst of that, he himself feels like things are coming apart. And like the bailiff in the court crying, or like the judge knocking the gavel, order, order, order in the court, order in the synagogue. This is all out of order. This is indecent and out of order. He can't do it. He can't delight in it. He can't deny the miracle. And so what he does is defame the very work that Jesus does. Just like that season when Jesus cast out the demon out of the deaf man. Again, he does this by Beelzebul. And now Jesus Christ restores, shows compassion to a woman in misery for so long in the place of worship of God. And he himself basically says there's been a violation of the law of God. The law of the Sabbath. What bugs him is that Jesus did it on the wrong day. What in the world does he think he's doing? Delivering this disabled woman on the holy day of the week. This bureaucrat of religious observance is unglued over the breach. And so unglued he speaks. It drives him through the roof, and so he begins to speak. And notice, he doesn't turn his attention to Christ. He turns his attention to the crowd, trying, as it were, to correct them, to instruct them, to get them back in their seats with regard to what they have seen. And notice what he says. I mean, amazing words here. Amazing words to us as we read them ourselves. There are 6 days, you can imagine him saying it. There are 6 days in which it is necessary that work should be done. Therefore, come during those days and get healed. And not on the Sabbath. I mean, some have observed that there are probably few remarks in the Bible that are so transparently stupid and hypocritical. And you know what? They're right. It is absolutely stupid. It's absolutely hypocritical on its face. And it's interesting that they're recorded for us. Hey, we are closed for mercy today. Do you know what day this is? This is the holy Sabbath day. No mercy. Go get your healing some other time. Now, will you notice again what he does? And what we have to understand is that he looks at what Jesus has done. And what has Jesus done? He has spoken and he has touched a woman. And he says, that's work. No, that's grace. That's mercy. That's active mercy and grace. And as he speaks, what he's doing is he's condemning Christ for a work that he says violates, as it were, the fourth commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 9, that men do their work 6 days and they rest on the seventh. And Jesus himself has violated the Sabbath. He won't look him in the eye with regard to it. He will apply his own contorted self-righteous exegesis to the Word of God in an improper way, but accuse Christ to the crowd, not to his face. And at the same time, he accuses the woman. Come on another day. She came to worship. She wasn't necessarily expecting mercy. In fact, she probably never got it out of that synagogue. But here she comes, and if she came another day, she would have never found mercy. She would have never found healing. There was no power in the sanctimonious religion of the Jews. Not in that. There was no way that she herself would be healed. So all of it is empty. All of it is an empty work. But here it is. This is his heart. Listen, we've got to keep the order of the day. And the order of the day is no mercy. Listen, yes, she's been bent over. She can wait another day. It's not life-threatening. It might be life-debilitating. It might be demoralizing. But come on, she's been bearing it up for 18 years. Let her come on another day. This is the compassion. Compassion? It's the hardness of the heart of the of this synagogue ruler. Now notice, I want to take you in the third place. The glorious work has been done. The glorious work has been despised. But now I want you to hear in the words of Jesus in verses 15 and 16, this glorious work defended by Jesus Christ. And I want you just to notice in your text, too, that something that is intended by Luke. When this account opens up, and we are told that Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, you'll notice in verse 12 that when Luke mentions our Savior, he says, Jesus saw her. Jesus called her and said to her. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus responds, or how Luke refers to Jesus in verse 15. What name does he use now? The Lord. The Lord now says. The Lord who spoke in chapter 6. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy a life? And then he closes it all off in Luke 6:5. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And now it's the Lord speaking to him in all the fullness of his authority. Now to speaks to that man, and he gives a crushing reply. He counters the ruler with his own authority. And notice the stinging rebuke. I mean, this man is drawn and quartered in his hypocrisy. Hypocrites! Hypocrites! There's nothing, as I said, that stirs the indignation of Jesus Christ more than hypocrisy. More than pretense. And here they are. Here is this man pretending zeal for the Sabbath while really he is simply offended at the mercy that has been shown to a woman on such a day, and the one himself who has done it, personally annoyed with Christ, personally offended by the mercy, and he himself now declaring this love for the day that God himself has appointed for rest. This pious Sabbatarian was a hypocrite. And as we say this, just some things that we're going to note about this hypocrisy, this idea. He's scrupulous with regard to the rules, but has no regard for the need of the woman. He sees nothing. His religion is all about rules. It's all about keeping commandments, but not really in terms of fulfilling what the whole law was concerned about, a submission to the will of God for the purpose of bringing good to men and profit the fulfillment of the law, loving his neighbor and even the one that is crippled before his very eyes. No, this is not a submission to the will of God. This is really a subversion of the will. It's what they began to do, manipulate the law, to make up their own rules and to add their own regulations, and taking the sweet and simple, plain declarations of God and beginning to develop them with a mass of tradition that now itself became binding on men rules that they have made, not God has made, rules that they themselves will define the terms and apply the terms and judge according to those terms, rules by which they themselves will bind others, and rules by which they themselves will find exclusions and loopholes for their own sake. This is what's taking place here. It's kind of a personalized piety. It's kind of taking and manipulating and putting the Word of God in such a way that I myself am justified before men for my own sake and pleasure and interest, making their own rules, applying their own rules, bending their own rules if necessary. It's a pitiless piety. It's empty-hearted. It's without any fellow feeling. This is the hypocrisy, a religion that professes love to God and yet shows no love at all to neighbor. It's a powerless piety. Where can this woman find any sympathy? Where can this woman find any help in a religion that is self-concerned, in a religion in which I am designed to promoting myself and lifting myself up and being content with myself rather than others? It's a blind piety, blind to self-righteousness, blind indeed to its own self-interest and its spiritual darkness and bondage. Hypocrite, Jesus says. And then he begins to apply the argument to him. Here he is, and he goes here. This is hypocritical religion, is fruitless religion. And this is what he's concerned about with that fig tree, looking, God coming to his people, looking for some fruit, looking for the life of God, the life of compassion and love that flows out of a heart that is devoted to God, being manifested in a life of fruitfulness. And there's no fruit here. There's just deadness, deadness of self-interest. And so Jesus exposes him in his argument. And it's pretty devastating, isn't it? Notice two leading questions that demand positive answers. Jesus puts them in the bench and he lays them. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away? Right? Lead him away to water him. Jesus basically says, you full well know that when this service is over, you're going to go back to your house, and one of the first things that you're going to do is grab your bulls and your mules, untie them, even from the stall at which they themselves have been eating in their bondage, and you're going to take them out to water them. You who are so scrupulous about the rules of the Sabbath, make rules for the relief of your animals. And it's true, he understands the rabbinic tradition, that with all of the multiplication of its rules and minutiae regarding the observance of the Sabbath, that they themselves recognized that the relief of their beasts was a justification for untying them and feeding them. A beast thirst justified work on the Sabbath. They had a high regard for their beasts, Jesus is saying. They made exceptions for their beasts. You're scrupulous, but it's a very selective scrupulosity. You're very strict, and yet when it comes to the care of your animals, you loosen everything up. But you have no regard for a human soul. And this is where Jesus goes. You know what you do, but you are dedicated to showing mercy to a beast, relief to a beast, and you neglect human need. And Jesus begins to stack it up. Notice the argument here. And this is the next leading question. And this woman, this human being, this one who has been made in the image of God, unlike a beast, more valuable than all the beasts of the field. This woman, this human, this, as he says, daughter of Abraham, not some just wayfarer, not some foreigner, not some alien, but one who herself is a descendant of Abraham, herself who can identify with the chosen people of God, who were chosen that they might glorify me in a life of righteousness and holiness and grace. Not some outsider to the blessings over against the rest of mankind, a daughter of Abraham. And notice her tragedy, cruelly Satan bound. She's not just tied to a stall. She's been bound by the arch fiend and hater of souls. Cruelly bound. Her misery. This is not the satisfaction of one day's thirst. This is a woman for who 2 decades has been in this condition of misery. And you yourself put priority over your beast to this woman? I mean, all he does is expose the folly and the foolishness of it. You will make regulations for the daily provision of your beast, but you're going to close the book on the mercy to a miserable and needy soul? This is the amazing thing. Notice, isn't it necessary? Isn't it compelling? Isn't it obvious as he lays them out that she herself of all these things should have been released on this day? This Sabbath day. And Christ, even by doing that, must she have been freed on this day? Listen, Satan never takes a day off. And so will mercy? Does mercy just come on certain days? Is our life to be governed by that, by regulations so much? No. In fact, the relief of human sorrow is always in season. Amen. Mercy should not be withheld any day. And it's interesting, as you look at the Sabbath observance, and we're told in Exodus 20, and with regard to the Sabbath, that it is appointed for the rest of the... It's appointed for freedom from work. But whoever gets freedom from work? Those, not slaves. Slaves don't get freedom from work. Slaves had to work. And so God himself in Exodus goes beyond Exodus in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5:15 or 5:13 through 15. As he sets forth the Sabbath, he says this, as he commands that Sabbath, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." The Sabbath day was to be a freedom from work, but it was to be a remembrance of freedom. It was to be a commemoration of freedom. Remember why you can take a break. Because I've delivered you. And so Jesus, in one sense, is really telling them, listen, if you understood the significance of the Sabbath, you would understand that it is a day of freedom. And freedom is what I've come for. Freedom, indeed, from the law that would condemn. Freedom from all of those things that you yourself, the freedom from men's regulations and all of their little rules. Freedom that you might serve the living God by the Spirit of God. This is what I desire. This is what he declares. Beloved, then he goes on, notice finally what I would call the glorious work. Notice what takes place as a result of this glorious work. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things he had done. Do you know what the glorious work of Jesus Christ does? It divides. It is decisive. It is powerful. It is full of grace and mercy. But what it does is it still divides men. The community is split. The congregation is split between those who would side in their minds with the synagogue ruler and the crowd themselves that would rejoice. The decisive work is divisive. And this is what happens when Jesus works. This is what happens when Jesus is proclaimed and his mercies are sent out. Humiliation and shame is the first thing. His words expose their hypocrisy. His authority to heal exposed their utter weakness. His compassion exposed the hardness of their hearts. His presence and their response to him exposed their ignorance and blindness to the fact that God himself was also working on the Sabbath. Working through his Son, Jesus Christ, to exercise mercy, to give freedom and liberty to that poor woman. And unless they repented of that hypocrisy, unless they listened to Jesus Christ, unless they followed him, they themselves ultimately themselves would be eternally humiliated. Unless you repent, you will perish. They were being humiliated before the crowd. They were being shamed before the crowd. But the reality is that being unrepentant to the end of their days, they will be ultimately humiliated and shamed in the presence of God. Daniel speaks of a day yet to come. In Daniel 12:2, when he speaks of those who sleep in the dust, those who die, those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to a resurrection. He says, some to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Utterly, eternally humiliated. This is what Jesus has come for. He has come to make a division. He has come, and yet the division comes on account of mercy. The division comes on a part of those who themselves want to save themselves for themselves. And there is no salvation in preserving your own life except in giving it over to Christ. And they will not. But notice the other response is one of rejoicing. The whole multitude was doing what the woman was doing. They were rejoicing over the blessings of God through Christ, rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by Him. They joined with her in praising God for what He was doing through Jesus Christ. And the language echoes, really, Exodus itself, when God Himself says in 34:10, says, "Before all your people," God says to Moses, "I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and the people among whom you will live will see the working of the Lord. It is a fearful thing that I am going to do, but they will see my glory." And here it is, Jesus is showing His glory. The glorious works of Christ are the deeds of God. Amen. Christ is going to do more glorious things. He will do more glorious things. He will rescue this woman, and He has, and that she herself may rejoice and a congregation may rejoice. But the most glorious thing that He will do is go to the cross. The most glorious thing that He will do to secure our freedom from sin, our freedom from its dominion, our freedom from its condemnation. The glorious, most glorious thing that He will do to rescue us from the captivity of the devil and from the fear of death. And from eternal death and destruction, the most glorious thing He's going to do is to give Himself for us, to free us, that we might, believing in Him, live to His glory. That the religion that we have, a religion that follows the Savior, that trusts in the Savior, that manifests the life of the Savior, that is indwelt by the Spirit of the Savior, is a life that is and does a body good. A life that is full of compassion, a life that is full of tenderness, a life that is full of holiness and grace, a life that exalts God and pleases God. And this is what He does. This Christ, exalted and risen on high, still sees. This Christ still summons. He still calls. He still says, "Come to me." This Christ Himself still comes and visits with His mighty grace and makes our poor, broken, bent over souls and lives erect and straightens us up and fills our hearts with gladness of joy that we ourselves might go out with joy and be of practical benefit to men. Amen. Mercy is always in season, and it's always in season for the Son. There'll come a time in which He warns us, indeed, that the door will be shut, and we'll see it in this chapter. There'll come a time when the owner of the house will shut the door and men will knock and not be able to come in. But now is the season still that we can enter in. Now is the season still that we can call upon that glorious Son of David. Now is the season in which we can have confidence that when we call to Him, He Himself will show us mercy. He Himself will pull us out of our own rot, out of our own sin, out of our own misery and darkness and crippledness of soul, and give us life in Him. Amen. May God grant that, dear saints. May our religion, and I use it in the sense, in the best sense of that word, may it do good. May it be of good use. Father in heaven, Father, we thank You for the Son. We thank You for His presence in that synagogue on that day. Oh Lord God, standing in that very place of religious authority, Lord, in that congregation of the gathered ones and manifesting the very character and nature of you, the Father. Lord, manifesting in compassion and mercy, manifesting it, Lord God, in the condemnation of hypocrisy and playing games with you. Oh, Father, may our own hearts not take up the place of that fool. Lord God, may we ourselves not be marked as those who make up our own rules and change the will of God that we ourselves can do, make critique of men and look down on men. Lord, live for ourselves, oh Lord, rather than for you and your will and pleasure. God, help us. Thank you for your goodness and grace and kindness, mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for lifting up our own heads. Lord, straighten up our own lives. Lord, thank you for your continued mercies that we can walk in a manner pleasing to you. Oh, Lord God, may we not be those pitiless, without sympathy kind of religionists. Lord God, concerned about all the rules without the heart of God. Lord, but they're not walking according to the real will of God and fulfilling as that in that will, Lord God, fulfilling it in our own lives as we ourselves forget ourselves, deny ourselves for Jesus' sake and walk to follow Him. Give us that grace, Lord God, that our religion would be of good, would be of good to men, would be pleasing to you, that, Lord God, we would walk in a manner pleasing to you in every respect. Growing in the knowledge of you, bearing fruit in every good work, persevering, Lord God, until the end and giving thanks to you who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Oh, Father, thank you for your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.